Well, please turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. Micah, that is, chapter 5. Before we begin the message, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would speak to our hearts through your word. You have told us that this is your means of speaking to your people through your word by your spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear those things which you have to say to us this day. Lord, make your truth known. And Father, may we rejoice in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Obscure places sometimes gain notoriety because of the things that take place there or because of the people who come from those locations. For example, the well-known country and western singer Kenny Chesney, some of you may have heard of Kenny. He hails from a small community in East Tennessee, not too far from Knoxville. When you approach the town on the main road, there's a big sign welcoming you to the hometown of Kenny Chesney. And actually, there are signs at both ends of town. And if there wasn't a great big bend in the road, you could probably see both signs at the same time. Because the town he's from is not very big, not very big at all. Now, a town of less than 1,000 people can rarely put up signs like that. Few of them produce nationally known figures, figures important enough to warrant that sort of attention. But the interesting thing about Luttrell, Tennessee, is that it's also the hometown of another nationally known country and western performer, the late Chet Atkins, who some of you may have heard of. Now, despite this peculiar double distinction, I'm sure some of you are hearing about Luttrell, Tennessee for the first time today, that you aren't familiar with it at all. When you hear the name, it doesn't conjure up any images of the town. Nothing particular comes to mind. You don't think of it nostalgically and think about, oh, I remember Luttrell. You don't have any connection with it at all. No significance has really come to the place, despite the fact that these two relatively famous men were born there. And their notoriety has really done very little to put Luttrell on the map, so to speak. I can assure you that few people are making any pilgrimages to Luttrell, Tennessee, because it's the birthplace of Kenny Chesney. However, Bethlehem in Judea, though even smaller than Luttrell, Tennessee, is quite another story. It has enjoyed ancient and perpetual attention. The name is extremely familiar. All sorts of images come to mind when we think about it, most of them probably inaccurate, but nevertheless they come to mind. And it remains a place of unique significance despite its location and its size. And even now, people are planning trips to the city over the next few weeks. Now, this village and its environs are mentioned by Moses in the book of Genesis because it's the place of Rachel's burial. We read in Genesis chapter 35 in verses 16 through 21. Then they journeyed, that is Jacob and Rachel, from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, or the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem. It comes up again in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, and it's the setting for most of the book of Ruth. It's renowned in 1 Samuel as the future home of the king of Israel, David. And it's referred to throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, the Chronicles, and the histories of Ezra and Nehemiah. Bethlehem keeps coming up. This little village, this little obscure village keeps coming up in the scripture. It appears in the prophetical writings of Jeremiah and, of course, Micah. And after Micah speaks of it, the village isn't mentioned for another 700 years. And then it comes into its full significance as the birthplace of the Son of God. The attention of the world was on Bethlehem, however, long before that great event took place. Bethlehem was seen as the weeping place of Jacob, and the village where the young, ruddy-faced David, as a youth, kept his father's sheep safe from the lion and the bear. Where the great patriarch sang his mourning songs, and the great king of the nation sang his psalms of praise. The village had a special place in the minds and in the hearts of the Jews long before the days of Jesus. Now, Matthew chapter 2 demonstrates that this little village had not ceased being a place of interest. Two prophecies in the book of Micah had fixed the attention of the Jews on this area as the expected birthplace of the Messiah. The first one was in Micah chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O Tower of the Flock, or Tower of Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And here mention is made of the announcement of the Lord's coming, reign over Zion, and the fact that it would be made at the Tower of the Flock. There is a tower, it stood about a mile from Bethlehem, out in the pastures, from which shepherds would keep watch over the sheep that were kept between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, where they would be taken for sacrifice. And to many, this passage pointed to that tower and said that it was at that tower, sitting there in the pasture fields of Bethlehem, that the announcement of the reign of the King of Kings would come. The second passage is the one referred to, as we've seen by the rulers of and scholars of the Jews, when Herod demanded to know where the one who was to be born king of the Jews would come into the world. And that's where we're used to coming into this passage from Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. The wise men, or the magi, had come to Jerusalem with this question on their minds and in their hearts, following some sort of extraordinary heavenly sign. And Herod sought the answer for devious and malicious reasons. And the scholars knew exactly where the answer the king sought was to come from. In the word of God, in the prophecy of Micah, here in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod in the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the thing that stands out in this matter is the contrast between the location and the promise. Bethlehem is an insignificant, obscure village. If Rachel hadn't died there, it probably wouldn't have been heard of. But because she died there, it becomes then a place of interest among Israel. And that's where her family gathers. And, of course, a part of that family includes David and so on. J. Alexander says, the greatness here set as against it is entirely moral and arises from the fact that Messiah was to be a native of this otherwise obscure and unimportant place. The location is insignificant, but the Son of God who was to be born there is not. He is a ruler in Israel whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, the prophet says. Whereas Matthew quotes it, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Thomas Watson says he came not in the majesty of a king, attended with his lifeguard, but he came poor, not like the heir of heaven, but like one of an inferior descent. The place he was born in was poor, not the royal city Jerusalem, but Bethlehem, a pure, obscure place. And John Trapp, the Puritan wit, says Bethlehem is situate, as they say, in the very navel and center of the earth. And when he says in the navel of the earth, he means it's in an obscure place. And yet it becomes the very center of all things. Now, admittedly, there's some difference between the text of Micah and the way it's quoted in Matthew. And critics love to pounce on these things and to justify by them their unbelief. And although the matter is worthy of discussion, if for no other reason than they're harping on the matter, we're not going to use any time this morning to deal with that particular aspect of things. The two passages are obviously in accord, not discord. You can't show where there's any difference between them that would change anything. It's not as if they cancel each other out in some way. On the contrary, they're clearly just slightly different ways of saying the same thing, which isn't uncommon when you're trying to translate from one language into another. In contrast, the extraordinary character of what is said here lies in its implication, beloved. It's not said simply, and we just touched on this briefly last week, but it's not said simply that a ruler will arise there, or that because he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be a ruler. It's not the circumstances surrounding his coming. It's not because Jesus was born in Bethlehem that he is a king. Bethlehem is the birthplace of a king because Jesus was born there. And that may seem like a small distinction, but it's a very important one. It's not because Jesus was born in Bethlehem that he then is crowned a king because he was born in this royal city. It's because he is born there that this little village becomes the birthplace of a king. It's not what Bethlehem was, but who he is that's significant. He is the one who possesses all the authority and all the dominion as a ruler to rule. Now, we speak sometimes, and we mentioned this last week too, of people being naturally born to something. We might say someone who's a great soccer player, we might say she's a natural born soccer player. And you know who you say that about. It's just someone that just has the gifts. And lots of times, you know, a coach looking at somebody like that will say, that's not anything you can teach. They just, that's just who they are. They know how to control that ball. She knows how to kick that ball. She knows how to do it with force. She knows how to dribble it. She's got that gift. Might be someone who is a natural born musician. When I was in college, we had a young man who didn't have to read music, because if he heard any tune, he could immediately sit down at the piano and play it. And not just play it, but play it beautifully. And all he had to do was hear it, hear a piece of it, and he could play it. He was naturally born to the piano in that way. Now, the one to be born in Bethlehem was promised to be the natural born ruler of Israel. And when the Jews saw fit to challenge Jesus on that, he put them to silence. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." He has this authority as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. It's naturally born to him. In him, by virtue of who he is, lies the power and the authority to subdue your heart. It's not something he had to move into. It's not something that he had to be rewarded with. It was in his power as the Son of God to be able to subdue your heart to himself. It is in his power to rule over you and to rule over all men by virtue of who he is as the Son of God. It is within his power to defend you against his and your enemies, and to restrain and to conquer them. It was in his power to overcome death. It was in his power to overcome Satan. It was in his power to overcome the grave. It was in his power to rise from the dead. It was all invested in him as this powerful ruler with authority and dominion. And he possessed that as he came into the world. And this appointment was made from all eternity. In Proverbs, where he is personified as wisdom, we read in Proverbs 8, verse 23, "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world." He was publicly proclaimed the king at his birth and his death. He began exercising his office immediately after the first promise concerning him in Genesis. Right away, he begins to operate as this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was more fully manifested when, having finished his work on earth and having by himself purged our sins, as Hebrews puts it, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Micah says, this ruler is coming. And this ruler possesses, by virtue of who he is, authority and dominion. And the great manifestation of that is in his exaltation at his ascension into heaven. So, in short, this natural born power and authority is that absolute and supreme power which he has over all the creatures in heaven and earth, essentially and naturally, as God equal with the Father. And Micah says, this is the ruler who's coming. This is the ruler who's coming into the world. This is the one who will come to Bethlehem. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, beloved, when we think of those quaint scenes that are depictions of the wise men adoring the baby at Bethlehem, scenes like the picture on the front of the bulletin by Rembrandt of the Adoration of the Magi, when we see those scenes, they tend to take what is so difficult and to bring it into terms that we can understand and look on and appreciate. But we cannot afford to be trapped in that picture. How do you pay homage to the king that has just been described to you from the scriptures? How do you worship this ruler? This one who, by virtue of who he is as God, has the power and the authority to subdue you to himself, to defend you in your life, not only now, but for all eternity, to conquer your enemies and to overthrow them and make it so that where there ought to be death, there is life. How do you worship? How do you pay homage to such a king? And will such a king as that be satisfied with platitudes and sentimental musings about his appearance on earth to rescue his subjects? Is that sufficient to worship a God like our God in the person of his son? And then Micah goes further. And he says that in Bethlehem, this ruler will come, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now he brings in the eternity of the one who comes out of Bethlehem. He is the one whose goings forth are before ancient times, from the days of eternity. He's the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And all of this that so captures our attention during this time when we're focusing on the incarnation, all of this that concerns the coming of our Lord into our world, represents, beloved, not a split second of time in regards to the pageantry of Jesus Christ's eternal existence. You realize that. It's not as though he barely existed and was barely glorified and hardly had any honor until he was born in Bethlehem. And then he was adored and glorified and lived out his life here, and then everything kind of slowed down, and then he went back to heaven and returned to obscurity. And it's only on this holy night that he was really regarded as he ought to be regarded. Oh, beloved. He is eternal in his glory. And this doesn't even represent a split second, because there are no seconds in regards to eternity. And in the fullness of who he is as the Son of God, he has enjoyed that glory from before the foundations of the world. At times, the Lord Jesus referred to his eternity in the most wonderful terms. He said to the Jewish rulers in John 8, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You just think about those words. Before Abraham was, I am. We right away say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with the grammar there. But there's not, is there? Because he's speaking of his eternity. During his high priestly prayer of intercession in John chapter 17, he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before there even was a world, let alone anyone in it. to make a journey and come and bow before his manger. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, you whose faith is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ know very well that God's word makes it clear that Jesus just didn't spring into life that night in Bethlehem. And while it's permissible to consider the extraordinary character of the incarnation, and we ought to, you don't want to get so tangled up in it as to lose the greater picture, the much grander reality. The Holy Spirit tells you in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is the King we worship. This is the King we acknowledge. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And this isn't a new idea or a new theme. The eternity of the Son of God was a well-established testimony. Your throne, Psalm 45 says, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And those words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. And how is the child of Isaiah 9:6 described? We all know it well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What comes next? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew Henry says he is the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. He is God, one with the Father, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the author of everlasting life and happiness to them, and so is the father of a blessed eternity to them. He's the father of the world to come. That's the way the Septuagint puts it. The father of the gospel state, which is put in subjection to him. He was from eternity father of the great work of redemption. His heart was upon it. It was the product of his wisdom as the counselor, of his love as the everlasting father. And that brings us back to Micah and the prophecy that the Jewish doctors referred to when informing Herod about where to find the Christ child. The one who was to be born in Bethlehem belonged to heaven. He is above all, as John said. There is, there in heaven, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you and me. And there are three things to reflect on in regards to the preexistence and eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is this, beloved. He is God, possessed all power and authority before his incarnation. He didn't suddenly become significant, not even to you and to me. He was who he was before all these things transpired. And he stood for you in the covenant with his Father, with that power and authority before the foundations of the world were set. So we don't celebrate at this time of the year his inauguration as king when we mark the incarnation. We simply acknowledge his reign, his power and his authority as king. We recognize our king as our savior. You remember what the angels said to the shepherds. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ, who will one day be the Lord. No, Christ who is what? The Lord. He is the Lord. You and I don't need to be afraid of sin, death, or the grave, or hell, because your Lord came to be your Redeemer. In John chapter 18, Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," he's speaking to Pilate, "my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus' answer is, "You say rightly that I am a king." You're right, Pilate. I am a king. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Secondly, as the King of Kings, he was unfathomably rich. As the eternal King, Jesus is in possession of untold wealth. All things were made by him and are controlled by his will, and therefore are his. Psalm 102. Verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And yet, despite this great wealth, you were of such value to him that he came into this world in an obscure village among a people who would despise, hate, and murder him to be your Redeemer. He was wealthy beyond imagination, and yet you were so valuable to him. So precious to his glorious majesty that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. And thirdly, his glory at his birth in Bethlehem is nothing compared to his pre-incarnate and present glory. Go ahead and bring out your trumpets. And let's have our grand choruses. Let's decorate our homes and have our banquets. Let's recreate. Let's worship together. But while we do, let us remember that through it all, it's nothing. It's like mere stage props and facades compared to the worship and glory that attend the Savior perpetually in the grandeur of his eternal holiness. It's really nothing. You can go into the most carefully and sumptuously decorated place in the world. It's nothing. You can hear the grandest choir on earth, and it's nothing compared to the glory of the Lord, the glory he enjoys in the grandeur of his eternal holiness. In that prayer we referenced earlier, the Savior said, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And the truth of the matter is, beloved, human words are not sufficient to express the full character of that glory. You remember how Bethlehem's king appears in his ascended glory? John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea.' Then," John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." All here below, beloved, is nothing more than a pale imitation. If you've ever seen the difference between what appears in a movie as the set or stage in which the actors perform and the reality of those things, it takes you back a little. Because in the movie, everything seems so grand and real and so substantive. But in reality, it's all flimsy and propped up, and it doesn't have any depth, and there's no substance to it. And you realize that sometimes you're just being tricked by the angle of the camera, which is helping you to see something that isn't even actually there. The only thing that can be offered here that is a worthy match for the glory that he enjoys in glory is the full surrender and adoration of your hearts, beloved. Your hearts. It's the only thing worthy of him. All those other outward things may be expressions of what's in your heart, and that's fine, and that's wonderful. But if the heart is not in those things, there's nothing in them. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would bow humbly before our Savior this morning in the fullness of his glory. And recognize, Lord, that we have neither the means nor the words to adore him in a way that even comes close to what he is worthy of, or comes in any way near the glory and adoration which is before him even now in his eternal holiness. Father, we pray that we would find the grace through your strength, the strength of your Spirit, to offer our hearts in adoration. And Lord, to bow before him and before you, and give thanks to you for this unspeakable gift. Because in this obscure village, the ruler, the one who would shepherd Israel, came forth, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, this king is our king. And if anyone has not bowed before him this day, we pray, Lord, that they would not be confused by the sentimentality of men, but their hearts would be directed by the truth of your word into seeing that this Christ child is indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the only Savior of men. We ask this in his great and glorious and wonderful name. Amen.